hear what you have for us, the challenges and the encouragement. Speak, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy 8? Remember the Alamo, that clarion call, that battle cry in which that the bitterness of the Texans over the massacres by the Mexican forces at the Alamo in San Antonio back in 1836. People worldwide continue to remember the Alamo as a heroic struggle against the impossible odds. There was less than 200 inside of that mission. They had sent out word to the rest of the Texans or Texians and to be able to come and help, and 35 guys show up. And so they have their numbers just under 200, and the Mexican army shows up with 1,500. They're able to keep them off a couple days, but after that, it was truly a massacre after that. And so that, remember the Alamo. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we have the children in the just out of the wilderness, and they went through this heroic struggle against impossible odds by basically trusting in God for the last 40 years. He says, not remember the Alamo, but it's remember. That's what this chapter is about, is the word remember. We think of remembering, we think of memory. How's your memory? I have an incredible memory when it comes to names. Ever since I took that course by Sam Carnegie, I think his name was. Bad joke, but I love the story of the man who went to that memory improvement seminar and was excited about what he learned. A friend asked him what the name of the seminar was, and he says, "What's that flower in the garden, long stem, thorns, bright red?" And his friend says, "Oh, you must mean a rose." He says, "Yeah, that's right." And he turned to his wife. "Hey, Rose, what was the name of that seminar that I went to?" Forgetting is obviously a problem. Forgetting about history, forgetting what happened in our own history's past, and afraid that it's going to repeat itself if we do in fact forget. And so that a reminder in so many different places. Psalm 77, 4 times. "And I will remember," he has to say in the middle of the psalm. He's going through depression in the first part of the psalm, in the middle of it, "and I will remember," 4 different times. And then he tells you what he's going to remember, the things of what God did and God's faithfulness and those things. So going back and remembering is so important for us. Moses gives the children of Israel 2 things to remember. So our outline, look at chapter 8. It's only 20 verses there. We'll look at the first 6 verses as remember the wilderness. And so he'll remind them of a few things there. And the second part, remember your God for the rest of the chapter is what we'll be looking at. It's a warning against their independence or their self-rule or their autonomy, freedom from God. Don't go there. Always dependence upon God, not independence. And so that reminder. And so the title of our message, I picked the Perils of Prosperity. Because again, they're ready to go into the land. And they're still at that point where he hasn't launched them into the land yet, into that promised land, the land flowing of milk and honey. Because again, there's going to be some great prosperity that's going to come their way. But with that prosperity, as is usually the case, a lot of perils to go with that. A lot of people don't do well with prosperity if they've never had it and all of a sudden they get it. You've heard of lotto winners in the news and different things that take place, and you find out, where are they a year later? And we've heard different stories of individuals that either lost it all or went bankrupt or are just in dire straits. And so the first part we'll read, verses 1 through 6, remember the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember," there's our word, "that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness." And he says, why? "To humble you and test you." And also he says, "and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Verse 3, "So he humbled you allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. We've all heard that scripture before. Verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord, your God, chastens you. Maybe you only thought that was in Romans chapter 12, but Paul's actually stole it from Moses here. Verse 6, therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. Remember the wilderness. For Israel, there was always a connection between obeying God's commands and their receiving his blessing in the promised land. A lot of talk as we go through Deuteronomy about this, about obedience. To help them to kind of connect the dots, Moses emphasizes the goodness of God's provision during their wilderness wanderings and the goodness of the land which he was about to provide. Moses is using in verse 2 an anthropomorphism. That's as it is defined behind me here, attributing human characteristics or behavior to a god or animal or object. The reason I'm bringing that out there is because you see in verse 2, he was doing it to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart. It's not saying that God didn't know what was in their heart. Of course he did. He is all knowing. And so when wording is used like that, it's to connect us with the writer's trying to connect us with something about God. And so we can use it. It can be used to, in regards to God in a number of different ways. I always use the one in Isaiah 40, 41, where it talks about God sitting upon the earth. God doesn't have a rear end. He doesn't have a physical body, God the Father, right? And so when he's sitting upon the earth, however you want to picture a spirit sitting is, you know, but we understand sitting down or resting upon or whatever else. And so that type of language is used and very common in that. And so with this also, this isn't trying to say at the bottom of verse 2 there that God didn't know. I tried you to see what you were going to do. He already knew what they were going to do. It's to test them so they would be able to see. They would be able to understand what was happening. So he already knows what's in their heart. The point is that their obedience or disobedience had to be proven in history, and so he's going to show them that way. Verse 3 is a pretty popular verse. Jesus talks about it in the New Testament, and so I thought we'd spend some time on that. And so God, as he says, he fed you with manna, which you did not know. They didn't understand what this manna was falling from heaven. Your fathers never understood what they'd never seen it. They didn't know what it was. That he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So he gave them manna. This, an utterly unheard of food that's falling out of heaven. Why did he do it? So that they would learn to live on everything that comes from the mouth of God, the very thing that comes from God himself. How does miraculous manna teach that lesson to them? Why is he bringing it up at this point? Because manna is one of the incredible ways God can, with a mere word, reveal himself and meet your needs when all else looks hopeless. Again, when they're in the wilderness, picture just sand, dirt, hardly any bit of plant, not a whole bunch of cactus or anything. It's just a little bit of shrubs here and there, and that's it. That's their wilderness, not like forest station or anything. Just dry, barren desert is where they're at. No physical possibility of all of a sudden is food. Where's food going to come from? That's why they start murmuring and complaining. Gosh, at least back in Egypt we had, remember in 1991, I went into Russia for the first time with their new independence in talking with the individuals there, you're thinking, wow, capitalism is starting to come in, people opening up their own businesses, recognized it in Bulgaria also, but you're talking to folks and they weren't doing so great. You don't just go from a communist society to a wannabe capitalist society in that way. And so with it, what I heard over and over and over again, well, at least before, the government gave me a job, and so I had a job and we had food on the table, but now, I heard that over and over and over again. possible way. They had to see this manna, even as where it's coming from, it's falling out of heaven. They have to see it. It is from God, our sustenance, and God taking care of us. And that's where our trust needs to be, in Him, not in an it or in a person, but in just God and God alone. So God led them into the desert where they had no alternative but to trust Him. And so that was their schooling that was taking place. So they had to either trust Him out there or to murmur against them. And they did both. It went back and forth. And so in the desert, they could not produce their own food, but had to depend on God for food and thus for their very lives. But Moses reminded them that they did not live on bread alone. He meant that even their food was decreed by the word of God. Even that was spoken forth. Trust in God's spoken word and what He speaks forth to you, not in the substance itself. They had manna because it came by His command. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be manna, and there was manna, is kind of where he's going with this verse. It was therefore ultimately not bread that kept them alive, really. It was first and foremost his words speaking forth this manna to fall from heaven. Bread alone, that is, bread acquired independently of his word, could not keep them ultimately alive. Go to Matthew 4. I put it before us, or behind me there. It's amazing what Satan does here with Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness, as it says, to be tempted or tested by the devil. When he had fasted, when Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, if anything Jesus could have said, he goes to Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3 and quotes the very one that we've been talking about. It's written, "Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." We'll pause right there. Satan says to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, turn this stone to bread." What temptations this must have been. You're so hungry after 40 days. Somebody said or asked, "Why is it opportunity knocks only once, but yet temptation bangs on the door constantly?" These temptations, one after another, coming Jesus' way. It's as if Satan's saying to Jesus, "Do that manna thing. Your father did it in the Old Testament. Do that manna thing. Make manna like you did in the wilderness." If the point of manna in the wilderness was to teach the people to expect miracles in distress, then treat yourself to some miracle bread and you'll be obeying scriptures, right? Jesus responds, you're so close and yet so far. I've always handled the word of God that way, so subtle. You sound like you approve God's word, but you turn every word against him. The point is this, Satan. Don't trust in bread, not even miracle bread. Trust in God was the point. Don't get your deepest satisfactions in life from food or really anything else or anyone else. Not even God brought miracle food, but from God. Every word that comes out of the mouth of God reveals God. And it is this self-revelation is what you and I are supposed to feed on each and every day. The self-revelation is what we are to feed on, and this will last forever. It is eternal. His word, the world will pass away, but his word will never pass away. Basically, Jesus saying, "Begone, Satan, God is my portion. I will not turn from his path and his fellowship, not even for miraculous manna or miracle bread. Or miracle whip," which really is of no food group. Right. Interesting the comparisons in these of what's taking place here. Back in Deuteronomy, "The Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness." Matthew 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness." And so we see them both being led by God. Both being led into the wilderness, one from the wilderness, one into the wilderness. "Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness," back in Deuteronomy. 40 days here in Matthew chapter 4. Back in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, to test you is the reason for it. And then with Jesus, for him to be tempted or tested, would be a better translation. Back in Deuteronomy 8:3, because one of the things God wanted you to do is he wanted you to be hungry. Specifically said, God wanted you to be hungry. And here, because of the fasting there, obviously Jesus was hungry. In both cases, God was delivering his people through Joshua and Yehoshua through the New Testament, the two Joshuas here. The new Joshua of Deuteronomy 8, the one who was ultimately going to bring him into the promised land. And then the new Joshua in the New Testament, or Yehoshua, or Jesus himself, same name in the Greek as you know. And him one day leading us all into the promised land, heaven. I had a cheesy poem, I'm not going to do it. Okay. I like the story about Anatoly Skaransky. He was a dissident Soviet Jew, still alive today. He kissed his wife, here's how the story goes. He kissed his wife goodbye as she left Russia for freedom in Israel. His parting words to her were, "I'll see you soon in Jerusalem." But Anatoly was detained and finally imprisoned, and their reunion in Jerusalem would not only be postponed, it might not ever occur. During long years in Russian prisons and work camps, Anatoly was stripped of his personal belongings. His only possession was a miniature copy of the Psalms. And once during his imprisonment, his refusal to release the book to the authorities cost him 130 days in solitary confinement. Finally, 12 years after parting with his wife, he was offered freedom. February 1986, as the world watched, Skaransky was allowed to walk away from Russian guards towards those who would take him to Jerusalem. But in the final moments of captivity, the guards tried again to confiscate the Psalms book. Anatoly threw himself face down in the snow and refused to walk on to freedom without it. Those words had kept him alive during imprisonment. He would not go on to freedom without them. Oh my gosh. Here's a guy who understands the Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 here. What he's going to hold on to is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And it was this that sustained him, the book of Psalms that sustained him for the 12 years. Imagine finally going to get his wife. Finally being free in all of these different things. Can you just picture him doing that? Just falling face first in the snow, saying, "Not leaving without this book." Crazy, huh? I love it. Of course, right away, when you hear stories like that, don't you just go, "Dang, I hope I would do that." I hope so. Verse 5, it says, you know, you should know it. Your heart, that is, man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. The reminder that all of those things, you don't spank the kid down the street, at least you better not be. That's not good. Don't do that. And so, but there's something special about this chastening that would take place. It's this relationship of father-son or father-daughter, mom-son, mom-daughter. It's family. And so by saying it there, nobody likes the chastening. Yeah, the sting of the paddle hurts for a time. But as Romans 12, as Paul so clearly kind of spells out from there, but we know that ultimately it's good. It's good for them. God's goodness is also shown through his disciplining them like a father and son. He also showed them their dependence still needed to be on him alone, as he already led them through a land with inadequate food and inadequate water, where they could, again, not possibly survive through their own efforts alone. And so God let Israel suffer hunger and thirst and want, and then supplied their physical needs so that they would know emphatically that he is your provider. Let me ask you a question. Would God dare to do that in your life today? Would he dare to pull just something back from your life if you so kind of get off course, away from church, away from devotions, away from your walk with him, away from some of those things? Might he just pull something back so as to get your attention? and doing so in such a lovely way of saying, I just desire you to come back. Of course, of course, of course he would. He wants him to know emphatically, I'm your provider. I am Jehovah Jireh. I am God, your provider. He wants to do it, needs to do it in our lives also. So he also did this so that they would not be spoiled by the ease which comes from self-sufficiency. They needed to know material possessions and wealth come from God. Get this, before they enter the promised land. That's the reminder. They're going in and it's all about to change. All of these things, all of these struggles that they had in the wilderness, they're not going to have once they get into the land. And so he's simply reminding them, hey, did you get it? Pop quiz, you know, and before you go in, you remember these things? Verse 7, the next part, remember your God. Verse 7, for the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. A land of wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. A land of which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. Underline that one. In which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God, or praise the Lord your God, for the good land which he has given you. Here it is. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. I wanted to... you to see back in verse 2, and you shall remember, that's why I made our emphasis, remember, and then he says it in the second portion here in verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up or becomes proud, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and the thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water from out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Kind of a reminder of that, that's a repeat. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, and he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, that you shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroys before you. Remember the Canaanites and all the otherites we talked about last week? The nations which the Lord destroys before you, so shall you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. He says, hey, I'll testify against you. I'll stand on God's side against you. Don't you be going that direction. So he first tells them, you will lack nothing. The land which they are now about to enter lacked nothing. Ample water, the things mentioned in verse 8, these seven life-sustaining food supplies are still in abundance today. 4,000 years later, 4 to 5. All seven that are mentioned right there, still in mass production, actually, today, and they supply so many other countries with that. The mineral resources that he names in second part of verse 9, iron and copper, those are in the southern part, just below the Dead Sea, all the way down to Eilat. They're still mining those resources today. I like the response to this in verse 10. Here's all the things that you're going to find once you go into the land there, and actually going to have houses and not do little pup tents throughout the wilderness. You get to settle down. It's going to be awesome. It says, then you shall bless God because of these blessings. Or at least they should. That's when you're going to, the Lord bless you with these things. You're just going to going to be praising him. That's what that word blessed means, and just blessing him for all that he's doing. But you might forget the lessons the wilderness taught you and somehow credit yourself your life of ease. Who needs to trust in God when everything is going well? We've all experienced that if you've walked with the Lord for any amount of time. Forget. Pretty soon you think it's your job or your paycheck or your ability to create or your ability to grow a great business. Or pretty soon you start thinking it's you. We start trusting him less and trusting your skills and your talents a little bit more. And so the caution. The perils of prosperity is next, and how few people can stand success and prosperity and handle it in a humble way. And he knows that. He knows them going into the land this way. This is hard. It's not easy for everybody to be able to all of a sudden just handle wealth and prosperity and success. As one said, affluence is not inherently evil, it is inherently dangerous. And I think that's just a great quote. It's a great you can be filthy rich. It's not a bad thing. I think of the sheiks like Abraham and Job. Those guys were wealthy sheiks as we would picture sheiks today. That's what you'd picture there. These guys were incredible landowners and everything else. Nothing wrong or inherently wrong with wealth and abundance in those things. It's just dangerous, that's all. And especially the danger that he keeps mentioning there because of your heart. It's so easy to think now your wealth is accomplishing these successes and not attributing it unto God. Israel's greatest treasure isn't going to be their silver and gold, but the memory of a time of poverty that demonstrated God's love and their dependence on him. That's going to be the best thing you can own is your memory. Praise God that God has given us memories. Yeah, it's pretty sad when you do memorial services and you're losing a loved one, and it's your memory is the very thing that kind of torments you, and that loss of that individual that you miss so badly. And so sometimes we're mad at memory, but can you imagine if all of a sudden you didn't have any memory at all? It truly is a blessing, and so that's what he blesses. Their greatest treasure, not silver, not gold, not all the things that he's mentioned there. The best thing that is that memory is going to serve you is what's already taken place. God's love and how you had to depend upon him so fully. I always say, and whether you experienced them or not, I know Kelly and I did, remember the peanut butter and jelly years? That's what we called them. Just getting saved, and say we just getting married, and you know, you move into a small place, and you're just fighting week by week, and paycheck to paycheck, and so maybe you experienced that in your early married years or early moving out years, and those are healthy. Those are healthy. Oh, we hated them at the time, but they're healthy as you look back. And kids today getting married, and they're looking at what mom and dad have now. They didn't start with those things. No. Work up to them, and it takes years and time and moving up. And remember back. Remember the Great Depression. Anybody that had gone through the Great Depression, boy, it changed them radically. I remember learning so many things from my dad, and he would relate them back to that time. He would tell me the stories of dad with their gardening and going him and one of his sisters, and 11 brothers and sisters, and they would take their little wagon, and they would go door to door selling, you know, those little green strawberry baskets that are about those size, and they would sell them for a nickel. And just as he was getting, just before he died, the year before he died, all of a sudden these stories start kind of coming to the surface, and it was kind of fun and hearing them, but it would make him do funny things. He was, we'd buy the, growing up, the margarine or the butter in the little cubes, you know, the quarter cup cubes, and he would take, and my dad would meticulously take the butter knife, and he would scrape that sucker clean, and maybe that's why I do it, but, and so he would get it clean that way, and I would catch him cutting milk. He ran him and his brother had a catering business in Santa Fe Springs, and so he'd always bring milk home from the plant, and so they'd be home, so our top shelf was just, with nine of us at home, we'd go through a lot of milk, but I would see him, and he would take a half a gallon, and he'd be filling it up and cutting it in the water, you know, filling, putting water inside of it, making it, like, worse than non-fat, you know. So it's like, Dad, stop it, you know. And he tried, I remember the time that he went through this period where he was talking our family into using powdered milk. That lasted 2 days. It's like, no, Dad, we're not going that far, you know. But it was birthed from that. It was remembering those things and being so thankful of the things that he had. And so we can remember back at what we learned from 9/11. We remember back at the Great Recession of just 2008 and then the global recession of 2009. And with each of these, of what we learned as a nation, what we learned as individuals, and with our own, you know, so many of our friends losing houses and things like that. Those remembrances, those memories that he places there, they're just so healthy. Moses prescribed here, and we already ran across it once, but I'll run back to it. He prescribed a sure antidote for this whole danger of what he's setting them up. Be careful of this danger in the land and the prosperity and success and all of that. And what he prescribed as a sure antidote was back in verse 10 again, remember to bless and praise God. That's what he gets. Then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. That's a key right there. Think about it for your family, for your business, for any success, any prosperity, anything that you've done right or accidentally done right or whatever else in your life, to be able to praise him and bless God. Constantly thanking him, constantly running back and say, it was the Lord that did it. Anytime you're telling somebody, how come you've been so successful? How come, and people are asking that, it's that should be a trigger in your memory, it was the Lord, and here is how. And here's how he blessed us, just to be able to go back to that. Failure to praise him for his blessings is a step towards forgetting God and then disobeying his commands. That's what's going to happen. So in times of prosperity, it's easy to forget the true source of blessing and even assume that life's good things are the result of our own effort or the reward of our own merit. James said it so beautifully. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. Got to see just a few nights back a blood moon heavenly light that it's speaking of the sun and the moon. This God who does not change like shifting shadows. Now we have to train ourselves to see every good gift, every perfect gift, just another blessing of God. Recognize it, thank him for it, bless him, praise him. Otherwise, we'll start believing our own press. We'll start believing that and somebody come alongside, you're doing so awesome in your business and just pumping you up, and pretty soon you think it's you. And it's just the start of that slippery slope. It's just the start of a downward spiral. Father, this